How many of you would agree that if God came to you and promised to bless you and bless the entire world through you, and he came to you in person, and this was undeniable, how many of you would agree that that experience would inspire your full obedience for the rest of your life? Well, you'd be wrong. That happened to Abram, and we saw this last week. But what we're going to see this week is when the blessing didn't come to pass right away, Abram tried to take a shortcut to help the blessing along. And it raises this question: what role do we play in experiencing God's blessing? What role do we play in our own experience of God's blessing? And what role do we play in the world around us experiencing God's blessing? And that's the question that Genesis chapter 16 and 17 help answer. Those are the chapters we're going to look at today. I would encourage you on your own to read the entirety of the text. I'm going to read most of it this morning, but we don't have time to read every single verse. I just would remind you that we are an expositional preaching church. We go line by line through Scripture, and we say what the Bible says, and we don't skip over awkward parts. But it doesn't mean that we have to comment on every single phrase. The goal of expositional preaching is that the main point of my sermon is the main point of the text. So don't freak out that there's some verses that I don't have time to read this morning. We're being true to Scripture this morning. So we're looking at Genesis chapter 16 and 17, asking this question: what role do we play in the experience of God's blessing? And we're going to start by looking at a role we shouldn't play. Well, I got 2 points for you this morning. And the first one talks about a role that we shouldn't play, and it's this: God's blessing does not come through compromise. God's blessing does not come through compromise. And you say, well, Barry, what do I need to know about compromise? Well, there's a couple things that this text shows us. And for starters, this text shows us that compromise makes things worse. Compromise makes things worse. Look with me at Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Remember, God promised that Abraham's offspring would be innumerable, and he was going to give him the land. And so here we are, about 10 years later, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abraham, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, and maybe that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant in your power, do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. What Abram and Sarai are going through right here, it's the test of promise delayed. It's been 10 years since God's promise, and yet there's no kids. And now Sarai is 75, and even though they lived a little longer back then, still 75 is beyond the childbearing years, and barrenness was seen as a tragedy in ancient culture. And so here's what Sarai is thinking. Well, God promised many descendants, but maybe I'm not the means. So I'm going to take it on myself to accomplish what God has not yet accomplished for us. And she embraced actually what was a culturally sanctioned solution. If the wife doesn't bear children, get a servant girl as a concubine. Culturally acceptable back then. Not acceptable in God's sight, but culturally acceptable. And it's possible that she had a good motive. Maybe she was thinking, I love Abram, and he's had this promise from God about all these descendants, and I can't give him descendants, so I'll sacrifice for him. Or maybe she has a poor motive, and it's more selfish, and she's thinking, man, in my culture, many children equals success, no children equals failure. I don't want to be a failure. We don't know exactly what her motive was, but we do know that God had said, the two shall be one flesh. And then Sarai comes along and says, let's add a third. And Abram's like, you want me to do what? Okay, anything for you, honey. And so there's this great irony here. Abram had given Sarai to an Egyptian pharaoh, and now it's Sarai giving Abram to an Egyptian servant. Likely Hagar was acquired when they took their first visit to Egypt, and so Hagar became Abram's second wife. And shockingly, this did not go well. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 21 says this, under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is filled with food. And listen to this. An unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. And that's what just happened. And once Hagar had power, she sought to turn the tables on Sarai. She treats her with contempt. Now it's Hagar who's lording it over Sarai, and Sarai's just a wreck now. Because not only did she give her husband to another woman, but now this other woman is despising her, and so Sarai blames Abram for this whole mess. Now, she's actually partly right. Hagar said yes to the whole plan, and he took a second wife, and he allowed this spiral of contempt that Hagar was perpetuating. But still, Sarai wasn't right to fully blame Abram, because Sarai is the one who initiated the plan. And here we see Abram wilting. Abram knows if the wife ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And now he's got two wives to keep happy. And so he tilts everything towards the first wife, and he gives Sarai full authority, and he actually demotes Hagar back to servants. So she'd been given to him as a wife, but then when this all goes south, Abram says to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. And I can't imagine being Hagar in this situation. From slave to maybe a move that she was really excited about, marrying a rich man and her child to become his heir, and now she's back down to servant again. And not only is she a servant, but Sarai deals harshly with her. And you say, what did she do to her? I don't know, but that's the exact same word used of Israel when Israel became a slave to Egypt and said Egypt afflicted them. Same word there. Afflicted them with heavy burdens. That's what Hagar is experiencing. And so we see compromise all over the place right here. At this point, Abram should have manned up. He had responsibilities both ways. He should have stepped in and assured Sarai of his love, of the place that she had in his heart, but also stepped in to prevent this harsh treatment. He should have been instructing Hagar not to despise Sarai. He should have been protecting her, but no. Abram wasn't honorable, but nobody in this triangle was honorable. Both women abused the power when they had it. Both women lacked compassion. Abram here, he's passive, he's immoral, he's uncaring. All three of them compromised to try to get ahead, and the result was much pain and no Hagar. Hagar's fled. Way to go, guys. Congratulations, Abram. And this is why I say compromise makes things worse. So last week we saw that God blesses us in spite of our flaws, and that was so encouraging, and it's true. But the fact that God blesses us in spite of our flaws does not mean that compromise has no consequences. So Hagar treated Sarai with contempt, and then the life consequences that came is she ended up having to live in submission to her. We'll see that in the coming verses. Sarai's solution, her compromised solution of a second wife, hurt her marriage, brought pain. Abram's compromise led to a family feud so great, we only see the beginning of it in these verses, but it led to a family feud so great that it continues to this day in the conflict between Jews and Muslims. One commenter writes, "Little did Abram and Sarai imagine that their shortcut would originate a conflict that would run for millennia and that oceans of blood would be spilt." Compromise hurts you. Taking shortcuts to blessing does not pay off in the long run. And so I would ask you this morning, how do you respond in the time of waiting? How do you respond in that time when the promise is delayed? How do you live your life when the blessing seems absent? Because the cultural solution would be to take a shortcut. Culture says, take a shortcut, marry the servant, be happy now. In our day, culture might say, take a shortcut, use a credit card, be happy now. Take a shortcut, don't wait for marriage, be happy now. Take a shortcut, get out of the marriage. After all, you're not happy, be happy now. Might tell young people to take a shortcut. Date someone you know you're never going to marry. Cheat on the test. Don't wait. I mean, after all, if the end goal is good, shortcuts are fine. Just get there as fast as you can. Make career more important than church. Prioritize family over God. Put your money into retirement instead of into the kingdom of God. Be blessed now. Feel good today. And if we're not careful, we're going to end up like Sarai, and we might, like Sarai, play the victim card to justify our actions. I mean, you know, what am I supposed to do? God hasn't given me children. I mean, surely he wants this for me. I mean, God, he promised this for me, so I will make it happen. We do the same thing. What am I supposed to do? Money's tight right now. I know God wants to provide for me, so I'll just take this shortcut. What am I supposed to do? I'm lonely. I love him. God doesn't want me to be lonely. God doesn't want me to be unloved. I'll take a shortcut. What am I supposed to do in this unhappy marriage? I'm being taken advantage of. God doesn't want this for me. I'll take a shortcut. What am I supposed to do? I'm not happy. Like, God wants me to be happy, right? I'll take a shortcut. Compromise doesn't bring God's blessing. Compromise is the opposite of faith. Faith waits. Faith trusts. Faith doesn't compromise in order to obtain some good, even if the culture says it's okay. Faith knows that cultural solutions are not necessarily divine provision. You need to know this. Much of what culture sanctions is unwise. And cultural shortcuts don't promote God's blessing. Shortcuts have hidden costs. God's blessing doesn't come through compromise. Compromise makes things worse. Now, you might think, in looking at this story, it is all over for Abram. It's all over for Sarai. It's over for Hagar. Like, they had an opportunity to be part of God's plan, but they have blown it, right? Like, God, surely he's done with all of them. He knows what's happening, right? He sees how bad this is, like abusing servants, taking second wives, being passive, promoting, demoting. This is craziness. This is clearly not the family for God's plan. Well, we saw first that compromise makes things worse, and what I want to show you next is that compromise is seen by God. And at first you'd hear that and think, yeah, of course, God sees this and it's over for them. And you think that the next thing that's going to happen is plan B. God moves on to a better family. Actually, that's not what we're going to see. God sees the compromise, but he sticks with plan A and he actually doubles down on it. In fact, the next thing that happens is he comes with promises for each of these three players. Look with me at verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness. She's fled. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Verse 15, and Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. So in this fantastic act of grace, God himself comes to Hagar. And it's possible that he came through an angel. The phrase angel of the Lord's ambiguous. It can mean an angel or it can mean God himself. I think more likely based on the verses that come later when she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. I think this is probably the pre-incarnate Christ. And either way, Hagar becomes the only person in the Old Testament to confer a name on God. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. And the reason that she called God this is because she had learned that God was watching her. This Egyptian servant girl being mistreated, God was watching her. She says, I have seen him who looks after me. This is beautiful. God had seen what compromise had done to Hagar. She'd been the victim of Abram's sin. She'd been the victim of Sarai's sin. And what we're learning here is that our God is a God who sees when we're afflicted. Our God is a God who hears when we are afflicted. And he doesn't just see with indifference. Yep, saw that, knew about that. Focused over here right now. Sorry about that. No, he sees in such a way that draws out his heart. He sees in such a way that he comes to us and meets us where we are at. And then he gives her this word of promise. To this slave girl who had lived at the beck and call of a harsh mistress and didn't want that for her son, so she was fleeing, God gives this word of comfort. Your son will be wild and free at no one's beck and call. So we see the term wild donkey, and to us, donkey doesn't usually have a positive connotation, but they would have thought it an animal that looks more like a horse, and she would have been thinking, okay, this servitude is not forever, and it's not for my son. He's going to be free. And yes, his life wouldn't be free of conflict, which, by the way, neither was Abraham's or Isaac's or Jacob's or any of our lives free of conflict. So Ishmael's life's not going to be free of conflict, but he's going to become great and numerous because God's going to see to it. And what's happening here is God's actually telling Hagar, Hagar, I need you to take the long road, the painful long road, not the shortcut, return. And for her to return means she's going to have to face the consequences for her actions. Face the consequences for the way she treated Sarai and the way Sarai is now treating her. But she knows that God's with her. She knows that God has made her a promise. And connection point, I would encourage you with this. Maybe you're here this morning and you've taken a shortcut and you're afraid. Maybe as I was talking about how compromise makes things worse, you recognized yourself in the person of Sarah, in the person of Hagar, in the person of Sarah, and now you're afraid because you don't know what consequences are coming. And I'd like you to hear this. God's gentle with us in our weaknesses. It doesn't mean that the natural consequences of our choices will never take place in our life. I can't promise you that, but I can promise you this. God sees you and comes to you and meets you and works with you even in your mistakes. He works even through mistakes. He can bring good things even out of our mistakes. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're the victim. Maybe you've been used. Maybe you've been abused. Maybe someone else's sin has affected you. Maybe someone else's compromise has brought pain or difficulty into your life. I want you to know this. You should be comforted because God sees what you're going through. God listens to your cry in the midst of your affliction. And he's a God of justice for what's been done against you. He's a God of compassion who doesn't cancel his blessing in your life because someone else was an idiot. You can trust him. Compromise is seen by God. And that actually should be encouraging, not discouraging. Now, if you're in rebellion, that's a scary thing. God's attitude towards rebels is very different than his attitude towards the person who made a mistake and is honestly seeking to get back on their feet. But if you're repentant, seeking to live for God, his attitude towards you is gentleness in the midst of your weakness. So, compromise makes things worse. Compromise is seen by God. And so what we see here in chapter 16 is that the shortcut didn't work. Shortcuts don't work. Yeah, it brought Ishmael, but it didn't bring the promised blessing. And we'll see that moving forward. Ishmael is not connected to the promised blessing. So that brings us back to the question, what is it that brought the blessing and what's our role in it? And that brings us to the first point. Second point. First point was that God's blessing does not come through compromise. The second point is that God's blessing comes through covenant. God's blessing comes through covenant. So in chapter 16, we saw God respond to Hagar. Now we're going to see him respond to Abram. And instead of God giving Abram what compromise deserved, God actually comes to Abram with a pathway to blessing. And it's through covenant. And in chapter 17, we're going to see two aspects of covenant. And first, we see the covenant sign. So look with me at chapter 17. I think we're in verse 2 here. Yeah, picking it up in verse 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And now I don't have to stop trying to say Abram. I can say what naturally comes to my mind, Abraham. So there's a name change here. And a name giving in the scripture, it symbolizes this transformation of character and transformation of destiny. And so he's changed from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Continuing on, verse 7, God says, And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Verse 8, And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Verse 10, This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Verse 14, Any uncircumcised male shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So circumcision gets introduced to the scripture narrative. And this practice wasn't new back then. It was known Contrary to what Jim Gaffigan says, he has a kind of a humorous aside. He's like, I wonder how this conversation went down with Sarah. She's like, God told you to what? If God told you to jump off a bridge, if God told you to sacrifice our firstborn, and Abram's like, actually, I've been meaning to talk to you about that one. Just thinking that this was some shock, some new practice. No, the practice wasn't new. It's the meaning that was new. So instead of a sign of manhood, circumcision was becoming a sign of covenant. Covenants have a sign. So we saw this when we looked at Noah. God made a covenant with Noah, and the sign was the rainbow. If we were to continue on into Exodus, we would see that when God makes a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, the outward sign of the covenant is keeping the Sabbath. Well, here with Abraham, the sign of the covenant is circumcision. And it's a sign in a similar way to a wedding ring being a sign. So this is a sign of my covenant of marriage with Angel. It's an outward symbol of an inward commitment. It means that we are committed to one another. It means that we belong together. It means that we are family. And that's what this symbol of circumcision was designed to do. It's a sign of belonging to God's family. It's a sign of commitment to God, of commitment to his people. And so Abraham was to keep covenant, applying this sign to everyone in his party. It was circumcision that marked those who were the recipients of God's promise. And you say, why circumcision? By the way, if you don't know what circumcision is, you can talk to your parents. You try getting up here and preaching about second wives and circumcision with kids present. I'm leaving some things to the parents. So why circumcision? Well, it's located in such a way as to focus attention on offspring. And that is a huge part of this covenant. It's connected to procreation, where Abraham had compromised, and God's saying, no, it's not coming through your procreation compromise. It's coming through the offspring that I will bring to you. So that's part of why circumcision. And the second part is that covenants are solemnized through blood. So you say, well, Barry, what's that mean for us? Well, I brought this knife with me this morning. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, we don't have to practice circumcision to belong to God's family anymore. But there is a principle that applies. Like Abraham, we are called to keep God's covenant by applying the sign to all members. But we live in the New Testament, and the New Testament is a new covenant, and the new covenant has a new sign. In Acts chapter 15, there's this Christian council, and they come to the conclusion that circumcision is no longer required. What's the new sign? Galatians 3:27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptism's the new sign. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Galatians chapter 5, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So for Abraham, God credited righteousness to him because of his faith, and then the sign of that faith was circumcision. For us, it's God also credits righteousness to us through faith, but our sign is the sign of baptism. Now you say, well, Barry, I thought covenants had to be solemnized with blood. They do. Jesus was cut for our sins. Jesus was cut for our sins. Colossians 2, verse 11. In him, in Christ, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the circumcision of Christ, referring to his death on his cross, as will become plain in the following verses. Having been buried with him in baptism, there's the sign, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, there's faith, who raised him from the dead. And since we were joined to Christ, he goes on to say, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, the compromise that we all lived in, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. If you want to wonder, how come God didn't move have to move on to plan B with Abraham? Shouldn't Abraham have to answer for those atrocities that he committed? The answer is that God came in the flesh and said, I will take the punishment on myself for all the compromise that we have committed. And if we will put our faith in Christ, then we are joined to him. We're joined into his family. In other words, if we trust that on the cross, Christ took the punishment for our compromise, he took the punishment for our failures, we are joined to him, and symbolically, we were punished with him on the cross, and it's not only that we died his death, we also will live his life. Because he died the death we should have died, we can live the life that he rightfully earned. And he came to earth and there was no compromise. He never failed. He never took any shortcuts. And he says, I'll give you the reward for my life. What's our requirement? We need to participate in his covenant. And it's by putting our trust in Christ and getting baptized. The baptism isn't what makes it happen, but it's like the wedding ring. It's the outward symbol of an inward commitment. And so if you've placed your faith in Christ and not yet been baptized, I would just say, come talk to me because we need to get you baptized. It's a glorious thing. It's a symbol that the old you is dead, the you that used to compromise is dead and has been washed clean in the waters of baptism, and coming up out of the water is a symbol that you've been raised into a newness of life. Compromise has been crucified. Our heart has been made alive. We're new. It's not just that God pardons us, but inside we still have the heart of a murderer. Inside we still have the heart of a convicted criminal. No, God pardons us and adopts us into his family and then gives us a new heart so we are no longer who we knew before. We are no longer who we were before. The sign that we belong to God, it's not a body marked by God. It's a heart marked by God. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. And what he's not talking about ethnic Jews here. He's talking about who are the true offspring of Abraham, which we are about to get to. The true offspring of Abraham is not about ethnicity. It's about who is like Abraham on the inside. Who has that heart of faith on the inside? That's who the true people of God are, the true Jews are. And so that brings us back to the question we opened with. And it's an important question because last week we saw God's blessing prevails because of God. In fact, God makes his covenant by himself. Abraham's not even invited into it. Abraham's put asleep and God's saying, I'm the one who's going to make this happen. I'm the one who's going to take the initiative. I'm the one who's going to do the actions that bring this to pass, and I'm the one who will take the death onto myself for failure. And so we might be finding ourselves thinking, well, if God's blessing prevails because of God, like we saw last week, does that mean that we're mere bystanders with no role to play? And what we're seeing today in this covenant God has with Abraham is like, no, that's not the case. We do have a role to play. Our role is to believe. And our role is to be baptized. And God says, then walk with me and be blameless. That's what he told Abraham. And the good news is that because of Christ, blameless is possible. Because of Christ, God looks at us and he sees Christ's perfect righteousness and he gives us a new heart so that we can live for him. Blameless doesn't mean we never mess up. Blameless means we have Christ's righteousness and we're committed to God, and when we fall down, we get back up and keep running towards him. The Bible calls that blameless. You can be blameless in spite of your failures. Compromise does not cancel God's blessing. God saves messed up people. God saved Abram. God saves you. But there's only one way into God's blessing. All else are cut off. Just as the blood of circumcision was the only way everyone else was cut off from God's people, so for us, the blood of Christ is the only way everyone else is cut off from God's people for eternity. Now, as we move on in our text, we're going to see how God responded to Sarai, and it's going to become more clear that not everyone participates in God's blessing. So we're looking at the covenant, and the first aspect of the covenant was the covenant sign, which back then was circumcision, today is baptism. Now we're going to look at the covenant offspring. So chapter 17, verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." So Sarai was an older version. Sarah was a newer version of the same name. They both mean princess, and princesses give birth to kings. And this took place starting with King David. 1,000 years later, David began this line leading to Christ. We'll get to that. Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" I don't think Abraham's laughing here because he lacks faith. He's not rebuked, and later Sarah's going to laugh, and she is rebuked. Romans 4 says that Abraham believed. So I don't think he's laughing here because of a lack of faith. I think he's laughing in delight because he loves this idea. He wants to believe, but he's not sure how this could work. And so he clarifies to make sure. Verse 18, and Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." And Isaac means laughter. So a reminder of their delight, a reminder of God's power over laughable odds. Verse 20, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, just like Isaac, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, and Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." Verse 23, "Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him." So the question we're looking at here is who's the covenant offspring? And actually, the bigger question is, who is Abraham's offspring? And what we're seeing here is that not all Abraham's physical offspring were children of the promise who received God's blessing. God says, "It's with Isaac I will make my covenant." And so this will probably help you. When you read through Scripture, Abraham's offspring is used 4 different ways. And it can be really confusing if you don't understand these 4 ways. And so we're not going to go deep into this, but I'll just give them to you. 1, 2, 3, 4. The first sense in which we use Abraham's offspring is his natural offspring, just his physical descendants. So in that sense, Ishmael and Isaac are Abraham's natural offspring. But God's covenant promise only came through Isaac. And so that brings us to the second of Abraham's 4 offspring, the promised offspring. The promised offspring is the distinctive line that moved from Abram to Isaac to the nation of Israel and ultimately to Jesus Christ. So that when we get to Matthew, there's a genealogy at the very beginning of Matthew, and it says, "Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And that brings us to the third of the 4 offsprings. It's the unique offspring, and that's Christ. So there's a certain sense in which Abraham's offspring applies to many people, some physical, some spiritual, but in its ultimate sense, it's referring to Christ. Paul tells us in Galatians 3, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Christ is the ultimate spiritual offspring in whom all these promises come to their fulfillment. And the fourth sense of Abraham's offspring, this is us. It's his spiritual offspring. Those who are joined to Christ, Galatians 3:7, know then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So in one sense, Isaac and Ishmael are both Abraham's offspring, but that's Ishmael's his natural offspring. The promise came through Isaac and ultimately came to its culmination in Christ. And then those who are of faith are joined to Christ. It's those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham, Paul says in Romans 9. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're the true spiritual Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his descendants. Who is it that are the true descendants of promise? Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Are you Christ's this morning? Then if you are Christ's, the promise made to Abraham applies to you. Abraham's real offspring are believers in Christ, whether they're Jew or they're Gentile. And at this point, we are starting to catch a glimpse of the missionary purpose of God. And you say, Barry, what do you mean the missionary purpose of God? Okay, pause just for a moment, so that I can remind you where we've come in Genesis. The context here is at the very beginning, God created a good world that got ruined when Adam and Eve listened to the serpent and God gave a promise. The woman's offspring would crush the serpent's head. But he was never talking just about physical offspring. He was talking about the spiritual offspring of Adam and Eve, that they would crush the serpent's head. Her offspring is the source of hope for the serpent's defeat and for the restoration of the earth. And as Genesis moves on, we see this offspring traced from Adam to Seth and to Noah. And yet these same chapters are showing further alienation from God. And then we get to chapter 12, and it starts off by saying, now Abram. Now Abram, and Abraham's actually the beginning of the answer. God called Abraham not just to bless Abraham, not just to bless Abraham's family. God called Abraham because God intended to bless the entire world. And he gives Abraham this composite blessing. It's the land of Canaan, it's innumerable offspring, it's blessing through covenant. And he says, people who participate in that covenant means I'll be their God, they'll be my people. And the way this unfolds is part of the reason why Abraham compromised. It's like it didn't come to pass right away, I'm not sure what's going on. He didn't understand that God was gonna bring this about through a progressive fulfillment. So part of this has happened in the past. Abraham's descendants, they multiplied in Egypt. They became innumerable and they settled in the land of Canaan. But they never fully possessed it the way God had promised. That's why Hebrews 11 tells us they died in faith, not having received what was promised. They looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They were looking forward to something still to come. So in the past this happened, but in the Old Testament it was Jews only. Well, there's also a present fulfillment that's happening. It's the inclusion of Gentiles in the promise of salvation. That's what the blessing ultimately is about. It's the blessing of salvation. 1 Peter chapter 2 writes, once, speaking of Gentiles here, once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God's covenant has now been expanded. It's for all nations. And so his blessing is coming to pass right now, but the ultimate fulfillment of it is still future. When Revelation chapter 7 talks about this great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, God has a plan. Like he told Abraham, in you, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And ultimately, it comes to fulfillment in the future. And that's what we were talking about in Revelations 21 and 22. These great multitudes from all nations and ethnicities inherit the new Jerusalem, which is a new Eden that covers the entire earth. The meek will inherit the earth. That day is coming, and Christ will be the promised king who once and for all crushes the head of the serpent. Our God is the God of history. Don't get so sucked into the now that you miss the big picture. His sovereign plan continues to unfold. His blessing continues to come to pass. And we participate now, yes, in salvation. We're in covenant with God. But remember to look to the future for the ultimate fullness. Our God is the God of merciful covenant blessing. And before you get too offended that not everyone gets to participate, remember that innumerable throngs receive not what their compromise had earned them, but the blessing of God that they did not deserve. And lastly, I'd like to leave you with this. Our God is the God of mission. God has a mission to bless the earth, and he does it through his church. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So it's not that the church has a mission, it's that God's mission has a church. Did you know that the church is God's plan today to bless the earth? And there's no plan B. God doesn't need a plan B. God's plan A was put in place before the foundation of the world. He has not deviated from it. And we are God's means. The church is God's means, and this is going to happen. And here's what this means for you. You have a role in something epic. We asked the question at the beginning, what's our role in the experience of God's blessing? Well, when it comes to your participation in it, your role is to believe and be baptized. But your role is more than that too, because it's through the church that others across the earth enter into God's blessing. And so we're actually seeing the foundations of the missionary movement in this text today. We are to go into the nations and make disciples. This means that we're not to be a people that apologize for the message. We're not to be a people that apologize when culture reacts against God's truth. There's no other way to enter into God's blessing. So take courage, church. Know the big picture. Know where you fit in. Yes, we're in a battle, but we're on the winning side. You're a part of something epic. You're a part of the spread of God's blessing to all the nations of the earth. Don't apologize. Don't hide. There's no other way through which man can be saved. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He never said, I am a way. I am a truth. He made an exclusive claim. And that's why we can't hide, even when we face rejection. We can't hide the truth, even when others reject us. We're on mission. God's got a plan to bless the earth. You're part of that plan. They might not think you're being a blessing. They may think you're being intolerant, but the scripture says you're blessing the nations when you go forth and make disciples of the nations. So what's our role in the experience of God's blessing? Well, to experience the blessing yourself, join the covenant family. Believe and be baptized. To enable the world to experience the blessing, go and make disciples. Amen. Let's pray. God, it's my prayer that you would awaken faith in each of our hearts in this room. If there's anyone here who's not trusted in Christ, God, I ask that you would draw us and you'd make your truth plain and beautiful and compelling and enable our heart to respond. God, I pray for those in here and we've been caught up in compromise and we're convicted. God, I ask that you would bring repentance and that you'd come to us in gentleness. Come to us in your forgiveness. God, I pray for those who are waiting for a blessing and are tempted to take a shortcut. God, would you strengthen faith to persevere and to do things God's way and to wait and trust. And then God, I ask that you give us boldness and courage as we endeavor to live out what is your plan A, and that is the church as a light to the nations, spreading your blessing across the globe. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.